Okay, well, we're going to go ahead and get started this morning. It's so good to see everyone. We're currently going through a study on the book of 1 Peter in the New Testament. We've been through a study on the book of Hebrews, the book of James, and now we're headed into 1 Peter. Those books that we are going through are known as general epistles. They're known as the general epistles. And the reason why is because, well, obviously, number one, they weren't written by the Apostle Paul. The letters that were written by the Apostle Paul were known as, or are known as, the Pauline epistles. These ones that we've been going through are known as the general epistles. And one of the main reasons why was because they were written to general audiences. For instance, this book, 1 Peter, was written to those that were scattered abroad. You know, those that were just scattered. They were everywhere. And so there's different reasons why they're called general. Another reason why is because these general epistles have the author's names on them. James wrote the Epistle of James. Peter wrote 1 and 2 Peter. Jude wrote Jude. John wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and so they're general in the sense that they're different than the Pauline epistles. And so, let's open in prayer. We'll go through a quick overview of what we went through last time, and then we'll continue with where we left off. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for this day that you have given to us. We ask, Lord, for your blessing to be here this morning. Lord, we invite your presence here to be here in a very special way. I pray that, Lord, you would speak to our hearts through your word, and that, Lord God, you would minister to our hearts through the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, we ask that you would bless our time together, not only during the discipleship, but throughout the whole service. And so we give you this time, asking for your blessing. In the name of Jesus, we pray, and everyone said, Amen. Peter was an amazing man, I believe, in the scripture. What we find out about him is that he was human. And you know, whenever we read in the scripture, sometimes we read about people like Elijah. You know, Elijah was a man that was used mightily of God. I mean, the power of God was upon that man. And sometimes we look at some of these men, these biblical figures, and we think, man, these people were superhuman. You know, we think people like Elijah or Elisha, or we look at others, you know, throughout the scripture, and we think, man, you know, God used them because they were superhuman. God anointed them because they were, you know, worthy of more, because they lived their life in an exemplary way. But I'm here to tell you today that God doesn't in any way show favoritism. God doesn't in any way show partiality. God doesn't favor one person above another. The difference between us and them sometimes is the fact of our own walk with God. Elijah was not superhuman. I think we remember that from our study on the book of James. The Bible says he was subject to like passions as we are. He was human. And what we find out with the Apostle Peter is that Peter was definitely human. I mean, there was a time when he says, I won't deny you, Lord. Everybody else can turn their back on you, but I won't. And then Jesus turned around and said to Peter, you're going to deny me three times. Three times, Peter. And so we find out from Peter's life is that there's no one that is perfect, and God can still use us. Amen. How many of you are thankful for that? God uses human beings. And I want to tell you this morning that every one of us in this room is human. None of us are perfect. We're going to make mistakes, but God can use our lives just like he did Peter. Amen? And so last time we were talking about in 1 Peter, his early life. I'm going to kind of throw these up there real quick. And the first thing we remember is that he was mentioned first at John the Baptist's baptism. Andrew came to Peter and he said, you know what, Peter? We found the Messiah. And so he said, come on, Peter, let's go check it out. And Peter came along with Andrew. And there must have been excitement in Andrew. I mean, I'll bet he was all fired up, you know. We've seen the Messiah. Come on, Peter. And so Peter finally said, I better go check it out, because if I don't, Andrew's not going to shut up. What do you think? You know, I mean, Peter was something else. And so finally he ended up going, and when Peter steps into the presence of Jesus. Jesus looks at Peter and he says, You are Peter. I mean, you're not even Peter. You're Cephas. Let me correct it. He says, you're Simon, but now I'm going to call you Peter or Cephas, depending what language it is. In the Aramaic, it's Cephas. In the Greek, it's Peter. But Jesus looked at him. It's the first encounter between Jesus and Simon, I guess I should say. And Jesus turns around and he says, I know you're Simon, but I'm going to start calling you Peter. And both of those names mean rock. And it shows the character of Peter. And I don't know what Peter thought, but I can imagine he probably said, wow, who is this man that I'm standing before? I mean, he's calling me a rock out of nowhere. And that's like God. Doesn't God know everything about us? He knows more about us than we sometimes even know of ourselves. Amen? So we can look at ourselves now, we think, oh no, I'm not really useful. I can't be used. I'm shy. I don't have any abilities. God can't use me. And then he turns around and says, no, you are a rock. So God sees the end from the beginning and the beginning from the end. Amen? He's able to see the whole picture. And you know, sometimes we can see ourselves and our limitations, but God sees us in what He can do through us and how He can change us into useful vessels. And so don't stop yourself and think, well, I can't ever be anything for God's use. Every one of us in this room can be used by God, and God can change us and do something in our hearts and lives to be a blessing and to be useful for the kingdom of God. Amen? I like that about Peter. Secondly, I skipped that too fast. Sorry about that. Another thing we found out about Peter was that he did have a wife. We first saw that when he went, Jesus, along with his disciples, ended up at Peter's house. And at Peter's house, his wife's mother was there and she was sick. Jesus prayed for her and all the sickness left. And of course, Peter's wife and of course her mother, they got up and they began to make food and began to help out. Beautiful, right? But the scripture also says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5, that Peter's wife went with her, or went with him, wherever he went. So as Peter did his ministry, she traveled with him. And I like that. That's a good old-fashioned wife. Amen? Now, that doesn't mean that in the ministry, the wife is always with the husband. I remember being there. I worked with David Wilkerson's ministry for close to 16 years, 17 years before he passed away. And there were many times when David Wilkerson traveled, whether it was in the United States or around the world, and he would at times travel alone. And his wife stayed home, but she prayed. Amen? Sometimes that is okay, but the wife has got to be willing to pay that kind of price. Amen? Some women can't handle that, so they should be with their husband wherever he goes. Amen? But at other times, she stayed home. Gwen Wilkerson stayed home while David Wilkerson ministered, and thank God for that. Amen? On this case, Peter's wife went with him wherever he went. And tradition even says that whenever Peter died a martyr's death there in Rome, some tradition says that his wife actually suffered martyrdom along with him. And while Peter was hanging upside down on a cross, she was also hanging on a cross herself. And that while they were both suffering there on the cross, he turned to her and he said, "Remember, dear, our Lord." Amen. A term of affection. He said, "Remember, dear." Amen. I said last time some of us might have said, "Remember, babe." Right? Remember, honey? I don't know what your terms of endearment are in your own house, but for them it was dear. And he said, just remember, dear, our Lord. Jesus suffered. Let him be our example. Hang in there. Amen? We also found out from Peter's early life that he was a native of Bethsaida. He was also a fisherman, and we know that very well. Of course, he worked with James and John. He was a very energetic man. He was enthusiastic, very impulsive. That means he moved just right at the... He just went for it right away. He was quick to move. I think that's good. Amen? Some of us are way too cautious beforehand. He was ready to take that step before everybody else. And we need those kind of people. Amen? Some of us aren't. Some of us may be. But we need each other. Amen? For those that are impulsive like that, thank God for that. Because some of us aren't. And it helps us to move along. Follow what I'm saying? Every one of us in the body of Christ are unique. Every single person in this room is unique. You all have abilities. God has given you personality that is all unique to you. And in some ways, because of the way that we're unique, it helps to enhance the body of Christ. Amen? For instance, I can sometimes be a pretty serious kind of guy, but there's a very humorous side of me too. I can crack a joke. Follow what I'm saying? But there's some people that are just bubbly. They're just always laughing, full of joy. Amen? How many of you know people like that? We need those kind of people because some of us are too serious. Amen? But we also need serious people because we need that because we can't all be bubbly and bouncing and jumping all over the room. Amen? Follow what I'm saying? Like Peter, he was impulsive. He was quick to make decisions and move before everybody else. We need those kind of people, just like we need people to be real cautious and really think before we make that step. I'm sure you all know that in your marriages. Amen? Usually it's one is very impulsive, the other one is very cautious. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Right? It's funny how that is in our families. Amen? Usually, I mean, it's not always the case, but I know in my own situation, I think my wife is a little bit more cautious before we take that step. But I'm one ready to just, let's go for it. Amen? Let's try it. You never know. If we don't know until we do it, you know what I mean? And so we balance each other out, and it's the same with the whole body. And Peter was unique. I mean, he was enthusiastic. He was a natural-born leader, but we also find out that he had a good deal of human nature, amen? Because he made mistakes, and that's why we can be encouraged by Peter's life. He made some major mistakes, but God still used him, amen? And you and I will make mistakes, and God can still use us. Let me tell you something. God doesn't use perfect people, amen? Amen. Some of us still have a long ways to go, and God will still use our lives. I'm thankful for that. How about you? Amen. He's a good God, and He's faithful, and He can turn around, I mean, all of our own frailties and make them turn around for the glory of God. Okay? Oops, wrong way. Okay? He was generally the spokesperson. He was always the one that spoke first. There's many instances of that in the Scripture. And his latter life, we said this, there's not much scriptural reference in regards to his latter life. What we do find out about it is mostly in his two epistles, which we are currently going over. We do find out from history is that he more than likely visited the leading church centers in the Roman world. Many of these churches were founded by the Apostle Paul. Some of those may have been very influential, some may have been small, but he visited them to encourage the body. Amen? To encourage the believers, no matter where they were in the Roman Empire. Some believe that he may have never made it to Rome, believe it or not. Some say that Peter maybe never made it to Rome, but scholars and a lot of church historians do believe he possibly and more than likely did get to Rome, whether Nero called him to go there because Nero wanted to get after and stop the preaching of the gospel. Now, who is Nero? Nero was one of the emperors of the Roman Empire during this time, during the early church period. Nero was, they call him a madman. Some even said that he was a demon clothed with a human body. It was that bad. He was human, don't misunderstand. But they say that towards the close of his life, he literally began to go insane, and he began to kill people in his own family. He murdered his own mother, some aunts, uncles, cousins. I mean, he was a madman. And at the one part, he got this bright idea, I guess, according to how bright that is. And he thought, well, you know what? I want to rebuild Rome. I want to make it more beautiful than it is. And he set Rome on fire in multiple places. And after doing so, he blamed the fires on Christians. And so he blamed the Christians, and so the Christians were now in trouble for something they didn't do. But because he did it, the people began to get Christians and persecute them because they set Rome on fire, supposedly. And so they say that there were carts loads of bodies of people being put to death because of their Christian faith. Sometimes we don't realize how costly our decision for Christ is. You see, we're here in the United States of America, we're not running away from persecutors because of our faith, are we? We're not. But there's places in the world today that if they choose Jesus to be their Lord and Savior, people will turn around and want to kill them because of their faith. For instance, those in Islam today, you know, Islam is in the news all the time. We just had those major attacks there in Paris. One of the brothers just drew a nice picture with the Paris flag or the flag of France there. Beautiful picture. He gave it to me yesterday, highlighting what went on there in Paris. But the thing is with this ISIS, Islamic State, whether it's ISIS or ISIL or whatever, the IS in the beginning is Islamic State. And the religion of Islam is bent on pushing their religion by the sword. It's always been that way. And listen to this. Forced religion is not religion at all. Now, the Muslim will look at you and I as Christians and they will say, well, you guys did it in the past. They will say, you guys used to do it. But they don't realize the difference between religion and true Christianity. When you look at church history and you read about the Crusades, how many of you heard about the Crusades in church history? Or during the time of the latter Middle Ages? There was a time when the church, what was called the church of that day, was pushing their religion by the sword as well. For instance, when the Americas were first being settled here in the West, they were pushing that religion by the sword in a sense that if you didn't convert to what was then known as the Christian faith, which would be called Roman Catholicism. Now, I'm not trying to demean it. Just listen to what I'm saying here. It's history. They would say, if you don't become a Roman Catholic, we will kill you. Is that right? Should we ever force religion upon anybody? We should never do that. Forced religion. One of the early church historians, his name was Tertullian. He made that statement: forced religion is not religion at all. Forced religion. It's just like forced love isn't true love. True Christianity. I'm talking about biblical Christianity should never be forced. Amen? And so, when we look at Islam today and what's happening in our world, the foundation of Islam, the very heart of Islam, the five pillars of Islam teach jihad. That means you've got to kill the infidels. It's in the Quran. And so it doesn't matter how much some of these quote-unquote peaceful Muslims say our religion is a religion of peace. When you look at the true tenets, the foundation of Islam, it is propagated, or in other words, it's pushed forward by the sword. And so what we see happening in our world, you know, here in America, we try to dumb down the reality of how Islam is. But I'm going to tell you this, Islam and Christianity can't mix. And I'm saying all this to say this, that if someone in Islam decides to turn from their Muslim faith and become a Christian, they die, or they can die, if they turn to become a Christian. Ravi Zacharias, I'd encourage any of you, if you can, get a hold of any of his works, his books, look at his website, it's rzim.org. He's an excellent apologist. An educated man. I mean, some of us, the stuff he says may seem like way up here, might go over your head. These are big words and what have you. But one time he was interviewing one of the high leaders somewhere in of the Palestinian state or what have you. And he was talking to him about, why would you say that your religion is a religion of peace? Why would you say that your religion, because they were claiming that their religion was the fastest growing religion in the earth, talking about Islam. And Ravi Zacharias responded by saying, I don't believe you're the fastest growing religion, but you're the fastest growing forced religion on the face of the earth. And the man said, no, that's not true. And so he said, well, let me ask you a question, Ravi Zacharias asked him. And he says, because he had a daughter, and he says, if your daughter was to convert to Christianity, what would you do? And the man responded, and he says, well, we would get rid of her, we would kick her out of the house, and she would not be a part of our family again. And if she was to come into my presence, I personally would kill her, he said. So then he says, I then say it again, then you're the fastest growing forced religion. Did you hear that? True religion should never be forced, but what we're seeing in our world today, sometimes here in America, we forget about the fact that there are places in this world that those that choose Jesus can die for their faith. When you accepted Jesus, you chose Jesus above everything else. Amen? And we've got to be willing to lay down our lives for our faith. And I ask you the question, are you willing? Are you willing? You don't have to answer me, but it's a real true question. What if one day, here in the United States of America, it became illegal to be a Christian? What would we do? Run away with our tails between our legs and be afraid? Or are we going to stand for Jesus despite what the world is saying? We've got to be willing to stand for Jesus. Amen? I remember the pastor of the church there in the school that I was a part of before I came back to Colorado, there in Grantville, Pennsylvania, Summit International School of Ministry. He had a dream one day. And he said in his dream, he dreamed there was a long line of people on their way in line to a guillotine. Does anybody know what a guillotine is? No. What's a guillotine? One of those things with a blade that chops your head off. Exactly. It's got the two posts, a blade. They put their head, their necks through in their hands, and they would just slice it right off. It's the guillotine. It was a part of the Roman Empire. They eventually stopped that. The Bible says in the book of Revelation that there's coming a day when those that were beheaded for Jesus Christ's sake, and so there's belief possibly in the future there'll be the reintroduction of the guillotine. He had a dream that there was a long line of people on their way to the guillotine, and all of them were Christians, but they were going to wipe them out. And in the dream, he said he had a dream. In the dream, he saw me there. And he was there. And he says that in the dream, I hope it's true. But he said in the dream, I was standing there just calm and no fear in my heart. I was just standing there ready to give my life for Jesus. And like I said, by God's grace, amen? Amen? Not in my own strength, but by God's grace, that's going to be true if it was ever going to be true, amen? But the pastor himself was struggling because, I mean, he saw what was going on. And he said he was struggling on the inside. Should I stay in this line or not? And he says that God spoke to him. He says, I want you to be like him. And he talked about me. And I remember he told me that dream. And I was like, whoa, don't look at me because I know how frail I am. What are you saying, Pastor James? We've got to be willing to stand for Jesus no matter what. Amen? We're living in perilous times. We're not, you know, like I said, we're at ease here in the United States of America. We don't realize sometimes what other people are going through. But our faith is costly. Amen? And we've got to be willing to stand for Jesus. And anyways, Nero was trying to get rid of the leaders, and it's believed that Peter died there on a cross. And it's believed that Paul died a martyr's death there as well. Now, there's a tradition known as the Quo Vadis tradition. That's Latin for where are you going? And it was stated like this, according to tradition, that Peter was being told by his friends and those that cared for him to leave Rome. Get out of here. Don't stay here, lest they kill you. And as he was on his way out, he had a vision. And he saw Jesus, and when he met Jesus along the way, he said to him, Lord, where are you going? Or whither goest thou in the notes? And he answered, he says, I'm going to Rome to be crucified again. And Peter, ashamed and humiliated, returned to the city and was crucified head downward, feeling not worthy to be crucified as his Lord was. Okay? And this is a picture kind of trying to illustrate that. You all see him there? Upside down on the cross, you know, people watching what was going on there. They say to be crucified was an excruciating, the most painful death a person could endure. Peter himself said, I'm not worthy to die in the same way that Jesus did, and so he did it upside down. And I don't know about you, but I think that would be, or add some more pain to what was already excruciating. But it's according to tradition, he did die upside down on a cross there in Rome. Now, that's where we stop. Let's move forward. Now, who was this letter written to? Who was the book of 1 Peter written to? Well, according to our 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1, it was written to the strangers scattered throughout Asia Minor. Now, my version would say this. It says, Peter, this is 1 Peter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the refugees scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. But the King James will say it to the strangers. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, strangers, did you know that you're strangers in this world? Amen? There's another word that you can use. Did you know that you're aliens? You know, aliens means that you're not really a part of where everybody else is from. Some say that some that cross the border illegally are illegal aliens. How many of you heard that terminology? That means you're not supposed to be there. Now, you know what? You're all aliens. So if someone says to you, I believe in aliens, you can say, I believe in them too. You can say, I am one. Amen? This world is not my home. How about for you? Amen?
I have a funny story.
Yeah?
And the old green cars that they used to have,
yeah?
They call it resident aliens.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
Okay.
So when we went to Mexico, across the border.
Yeah.
And on the second border in the United States, you have to pass by there.
Yeah.
Identify yourself. So I said, U.S. citizen, and my mom was there, and they asked me, are you a U.S. citizen? And I told them, no, she's an alien. No, my family started laughing. You
know? Yeah, yeah.
But because I used to see the...
Yeah.
The cards before, the old ones, they used to say resident aliens.
Resident aliens. Wow, that's interesting. Did you all hear that? They crossed the border, and he was there, and they said, well, what are you? And he says, well, I'm a what did you say?
U.S. citizen.
A U.S. citizen. And he says to his, they said to the mother, well, is she a citizen? And he said to them, no, she's an alien. That means that you're not really part of it. And you can say about all of us, we're all aliens. Amen? Wow. I remember one time I tried to explain that to my kids. They said, Daddy, is there really aliens? They're like small, you know. I said, yes. And they said, what? You know, they right away think of these weird looking, you know, Hollywood beings that they create, you know. And I said, not in that sense, but in the sense that there's, whenever someone is in a place that they're not supposed to be a part of, they're called aliens. And I said, we as Christians, although we're here in the earth, this is not our home. Amen? And that's what Peter is talking about here. We're strangers, pilgrims. We are aliens. And that's to whom he wrote this letter to. Now, it's assumed, like we said earlier, that Peter had visited those churches there in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, that he visited those churches, many of which were founded by Paul during his latter ministry, okay? They were founded by the Apostle Paul himself. Now, Paul was a busy church planter, amen? He started churches sometimes within a week, sometimes within 3 weeks. Sometimes he stayed for a year and a half, sometimes 3 years. But either way, he would start those churches, go preach in another place, start and found these churches, but then he would go back around and visit these churches. Amen? He was a godly man, Paul was. He didn't just leave them high and dry, but he would come back and check on them. That sounds like a good man. Amen? He'd come back and check on them, make sure they're doing okay. And so even when he couldn't get there, he would write letters. Amen? That's what we have, letters to the Galatians, right? A letter to Colossae or to the Colossians, those in Thessalonica or the Thessalonians. And so he made sure to check on them and check how they were doing. And the other apostles, like Peter, went and checked on them as well. Now, those believers were called strangers and pilgrims, according to chapter 2, verse 11. Let's look at that real fast. It says this. It says, "Dearly beloved," and this is the way this version says it, "I implore you as aliens and refugees, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul." Aliens and refugees. The King James says it this way, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul." It's very interesting that even now, during Thanksgiving, our kids come home from school with drawings of pilgrims. Amen? Right? The pilgrims and Thanksgiving, right? It's all the same. They were not originators here. They came as pilgrims to find a land where they could worship God freely. Okay, now, they were called strangers and pilgrims to remind them that their Christian pilgrimage, or the time that they are here in the world, which is hostile to Jesus Christ, and from which they can expect persecution. This world, believe it or not, isn't always going to like you. How many of you know that? It's not always going to like you. Some of us, when we chose to serve Jesus, we said, "No, I'm going to start getting my life right. I'm going to start going to church." What happens to some of those old friends? Huh? Some of them persecute, but they say, "What's the matter with you? You're not going to last too long." Right? Some of them said, "You're stupid for doing that. What's the matter with you?" Right? Sometimes we face persecution. Sometimes they reject us. Sometimes we've got to be the ones that have to turn and say, "I'm sorry, I just can't hang around with you anymore." Amen? But the reality is that we are in a hostile world, and the world out there is going to be hostile to us. That means they're against us. He may have written this epistle in response to reports that believers in the area of Asia Minor were facing a great amount of growing opposition to them. They were facing persecution. Like I said earlier, here in the United States of America, our persecution sometimes are just words. Neighbors not liking us. You know, sometimes they'll do things that are not good towards us. But for the most part, it's more external. But in some parts of the world, it's for real, where they're running for their lives. Amen? But either way, persecution can be painful nonetheless, whether it's words or otherwise. How many of you have ever experienced persecution before? Huh? And if I don't mind asking, what way? How were you persecuted?
I used to work for Associated Grocers years back, and we used to have conferences that we'd get together. You know, I was a sales rep, and we'd all get all the sales reps in the area.
Yeah.
Get together at a Holiday Inn, say.
Yeah.
Okay. Well, I had a supervisor who used to like to party. Him and the lady that in the next district. And
I see.
Others. But when we, in the evening after work, everybody would get together, and I wouldn't go down. I would just stay in my room and watch TV. Because I knew what was going on. They used to like to drink. Get drunk. And in the morning, they'd be paying for it, of course.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
You know, you could see it. But anyway, I didn't go down. He says, so he sat me down one day and he says, "Why aren't you participating?"
Yeah.
And I said, "Because I don't like it." I said, I don't do that."
Mm-hmm.
And I told him I was a Christian.
Yeah.
He said, "Well, I want you to sit down and write a letter to the company telling them why you don't participate with everybody else." So I did.
Yeah.
And it worked out, though, because the company made him apologize to me.
Oh, wow.
And another thing is, today, he is a Christian.
Wow.
So is his family.
Uh-huh.
So.
Wow, the light shined through you.
It worked.
Yeah, yeah. You know, believe it or not, when you stand for God, even though it's not always easy, people see it. And many, many, many times, for those that will stand for Christ, seeds are planted within those that don't believe or don't want to believe, and it's through our own testimony that they are convinced of the truth, because they see it's for real in us. You know, the Bible even says, I mean, not the Bible, history, tradition says this. Tertullian, again, one of the church historians of the early church, said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. I mean, a lot of those people were martyred, literally gave their lives for Christ. But as a result, many people, their persecutors, became believers because they saw the steadfastness of the Christian faith. Now, Brother Jerry didn't, you know, shed his blood for someone to see, but he stood for Christ despite what they were thinking. And as a result, I'm sure seeds were planted there. You know, it's believed by many scholars that the Apostle Paul, before he was saved, remember, they had that time when Stephen, they got the rocks and they stoned Stephen to death. But when they did that, they gave their coats to Paul to hold. They called him Saul at the time. So he held the coats so that these people could go and stone them without the hindrance of their heavy garments, right? And it's believed by many that when Saul, or Paul, saw them stoning Stephen and him standing for Christ despite, that it began to deal with Paul's heart. So that by the time that he was saved there on the Damascus Road, Jesus told him, it's hard for you, Paul, to kick against the pricks. It's talking about the ox goad. It's talking about whenever a shepherd would be leading sheep, they had what was called an ox goad or a shepherd's staff. And if the sheep were wayward, they would poke the sheep to cause it to get back in line. Good old poke on that lamb. You know, sometimes we need those. But Paul was being dealt with, and there was something smiting his heart, his conscience. Even though he was persecuting, he was seeing the steadfastness of Christians, and it caused him to deal with this until the point where he got saved. Amen? I mean, you can give story after story. I mean, martyrs in the early church. If you ever get a chance, I'd encourage you to get a hold of Fox's Book of Martyrs. Write that down somewhere. If you've never read it, I think every Christian should. It's called Fox's Book of Martyrs. I mean, now, yeah, some of those stories are pretty gory. Some of those seem to be pretty painful, but it's not about what they went through that I want you to see. It's the steadfastness of their faith that I want you to see. Amen? And so whenever we see that multitudes of people got saved because of the stance of Christians for God, no matter what. Amen? And so we must remember that. Go ahead.
Sorry, I just had another story too.
Go ahead.
Talking about persecution, we don't, as we go through it, it kind of covers it. It doesn't show us a persecution, but at the long run, as you look at it, it is.
Oh, yeah.
Kind of shut it down.
Yeah.
But when I was working at the last job that I have, we had this email that we had through all the employees.
Mm-hmm.
And every time they come to a festivity or anything, they send pictures, you know.
Mm.
We joke around, we send emails back and forth.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
Nobody ever sent it. And then when I started going to church again, I started sending verses in the Bible. Daily.
Yeah. And, scripture verse instead. Yeah.
And the supervisor called me and was like, you know what? I appreciate this, but you can't be sending those things.
Yeah.
And I said, well, you know, what's wrong with it? I mean, we joke around with other stuff,
mm-hmm.
but what's wrong with this? Like, well, it's just not appropriate.
Yeah.
So then I kind of, okay, well, you know, sorry. So then later on we started, you know, again, and there was a funeral from Jasmine, the girl that passed away.
Yeah.
And somebody said, you know, a big deal, thanks for letting us know, because they let us the day off to go to the funeral.
I see.
And in the email, she stated that we don't know the reasons why God took her life, but we, you know, a big thing And so I replied, you know, God doesn't take our life. God keeps his life. Mm-hmm. And I started giving them verses from the Bible.
Oh, yeah.
And again, they're like, we can't stop doing that. We got to stop doing this. So it seems like when there's emails that are going around when it's not about God or everything's okay. If
Everyone
comes to God or preaches the word of God, then it's not okay. So to me, that's like a persecution. Like they're trying to exclude you, take you away, and shut you down.
Exactly.
So from there, I start seeing myself, the God is not wanting me there. Mm-hmm.
So
I think those kind of things like that is kind of persecution.
It is. Oh, that's a definite form of persecution as well. I mean, they marginalize us. It's okay for them to send pictures of via email or post things on Facebook of people partying, drinking, you know, doing all this stuff that the world says is okay. Then you go and put a scripture verse, John 3:16, for God so loved the world. I mean, it's a positive scripture. It's a good scripture. And then all of a sudden it's inappropriate. Come on. You know, it's the mindset of this world is totally contrary to yours and mine. Amen. How many of you have seen the movie God is not, God, what does it say? God is not dead, right? It's for real what's happening within our universities here in the United States of America. You know, you have our young people here in the church. You know, hopefully we're able to get a hold of their hearts before they ever go to college, wherever they go. It doesn't matter if it's secular or Christian. I'm going to be honest with you. But if they're going to go to a secular university, they've got to be ready in their faith to face persecution. What's happening in that movie, God is Not Dead, and probably whenever part two comes out, the reality is that they are totally bent on attacking the Christian faith. They want to wipe any instance, any part, any iota of God from their consciousness. They want to wipe it away. And our kids, I don't care if they're young or teens, young adults, they've got to be ready for the onslaught because that world is going to try to wipe it out. Amen? That's why it's not wrong for us as Bible teachers or as parents or whatever to teach our kids about apologetics. You know, what is apologetics? We'll talk about that here and eventually. Remember, Peter said to be ready to give a reason. When someone asks about our faith, we've got to be ready to give a reason as to why we believe the way we do. That's called an apology. A reason, a good statement of why you believe like you believe. You see, sometimes, now don't misunderstand what I'm about to say, but listen to me. Just our little Sunday school lessons and little Sunday school stories sometimes aren't enough. We've got to train, we've got to teach, we've got to give them enough. Amen? Amen. You know, sometimes we wonder why our kids get out and they leave home and all of a sudden they don't even want anything to do with God. What kind of representation of God are we giving them? I include myself. Follow what I'm saying? We've got to be there to instill in them the truth of God, first of all, by an example in our own lives. Amen? We as parents are the trendsetters. I mean, I know sometimes our kids don't like it. I mean, I've got kids. I mean, they're all... You know what I mean? I'm not saying my kids don't like it, but sometimes, you know, I'm going to be honest with you, sometimes it's hard to wake up early to have to do this or have to go sometimes. You know, sometimes the kids are paying the price along with you. Amen? And the reality is sometimes it's tough and the enemy is working overtime to try to get them discouraged. But we've got to carry the proper attitude. We've got to be the ones that give the example. Amen? But we've also got to be the ones to instill in them some foundation so that they can stand when they are not there. That's why the Bible says clearly, if we teach them in the ways of God, later on they won't depart from it. I forget the verse. What does it say? Teach them...
In the way that they should go.
Yeah, train up a child in the way that they should go, and when they're old, they won't depart from it. Right? There you go. Good, thank you. Brother Pedro, did you have something to say?
Back about like the rights at and the schools at work, you know, what happened with the freedom of speech, mm-hmm. religion, how come those are not covered with the rules of...
Well, technically they should be. See, that's the whole That's the whole the issue with the whole thing.
You know, like you were talking last week about. Oh no, no, I was watching a thing about the person that refuses to make a cake for a gay couple.
Oh yeah, yeah.
Where he was going to get fines and probably lose his business.
Yeah.
For a law that they just passed when the First Amendment and the Second Amendment were there before, and they don't count now.
Yeah, exactly. It's a big controversy. Why is that? Why is it that, you know, we want to make a stand for Christ and say, no, I don't want to give them something. So then all of a sudden they come around just because they have these huge people backing them up with a lot of money. They can buy expensive lawyers. You know, most of us can't afford, you know what I mean? Some people to fight on our stead the way that they can. So then all of a sudden they're turning things around. But yet the whole true law of our land gives us and allows us to do so. And it's crazy how the secular world is opposed to you. It's just the way it is. The world is against us. It's hostile to us. You know, don't ever think that you're going to be best friends with the world out there. Amen? They'll like you so long as, you know, everything's going okay. But if your faith begins to kind of crowd or begins to invade some of their own ways, man, they can turn vicious. Isn't that right? Jesus said, don't be surprised if the world hates you. If it loved me, it'll love you. But in the same way that it hates me, it's going to hate you too. So don't be surprised. And so we've got to be ready to do that. But it is contradictory when you have the law saying, well, what about freedom of religion? What about the ability to have freedom of speech, and yet you say something for God and you can't do that? You know, it's just a bad contradiction, to be honest with you. And so anyways, we're strangers. How many of you know that? We're pilgrims. We're only passing through. Now, where did Peter write this letter from? Let's move forward now. He wrote this letter, he states in chapter 5, verse 13, he wrote it from Babylon. Babylon. Look what it says here in verse 13. It says, the church that is at Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. And so, it states that it was written from Babylon. And so the question automatically arises, well, is it the literal city of Babylon? Babylon there in the modern state of Iraq. Iraq, right above the Persian Gulf, is where it's believed that Babylon existed and was. Everybody remembers in the Old Testament reading the story of the Tower of Babel, right? That was all in the area of Babylon. And so in that area, there is a literal city, but it's, according to Scripture, never to be a real city of influence. And so when Peter says he wrote this letter from Babylon, we wonder, well, where and what does he mean? And so let's look at this underneath. It may be understood, talking about Babylon, first, as a literal city, as the literal city of Babylon. Literally there in Mesopotamia, or, like I said, in modern-day Iraq, right above the Persian Gulf. Or it can be understood as a figurative expression for Rome. What was happening during that time of the early church, and as the church began to progress and move forward, the city of Rome, which of course was the capital city of the Roman Empire, was such a quote-unquote wicked place, worldly place. Now remember I told you about Nero, I mean he was out to kill Christians, that it began to become a common practice among the church to call the city of Rome Babylon. Babylon. And by this time it's believed that possibly Peter was using it as a figurative expression for Rome, which was, at that time, the supreme center of anti-God power in the first century. And so, we truly don't know for sure if he was writing from the literal city of Babylon, or was he using it as a name for Rome, which many, many people believe is the case. That Peter was now in Rome. And there in Rome, he began to write this letter to all of those strangers or those pilgrims or aliens, the Christians that were scattered around Asia Minor. And there he wrote this letter to encourage them. Now, John Mark, when you read your Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, this is this Mark here. John Mark was one that traveled with Peter. Wherever Peter went, John Mark went with him. That's why Peter would call him his son. He wasn't a literal son, but he was a son of the faith. In other words, he mentored John Mark. He encouraged Mark along the way. It was this same Mark who, when Paul was about to go preaching the gospel in Asia Minor, that John Mark said, well, I'm going to go back to Jerusalem. He says, I'm not going to go with you. And as a result, there was an argument between Paul, I think it was between Paul and Silas, or it was Paul and Barnabas. I always forget the two. But they begin to argue and say, you know, it's okay, let him go. The other one would say, no, I don't want anything to do with John Mark anymore. If he can't handle the ministry, I don't want him with us. Can you imagine Paul being like that? He was probably pretty strict, or, you know, just like they say, you know, right down to the letter. You know, he just was something else. And he probably would say, oh, I don't want anything to do with him. Whereas Barnabas was saying, no, I want, no, it's okay, he's all right. But either way, John Mark was the companion of Peter. And eventually, later on, Paul would say that John Mark was actually a big help for him. And so Paul didn't hold the grudge. He didn't hold feelings, bitter feelings against John Mark, thank God. There's forgiveness. Amen? And so anyways, John Mark, or Mark, was with Peter at the time. It says there in verse 13 of chapter 5, it says, the church that is at Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. In other words, he's saying, Mark is with me, he greets you as well. So he was there along with Peter. And from 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, we see that Mark may have been in Rome about the time that this epistle was written. Let's turn there real fast just to see this. 2 Timothy, and that's before Hebrews, before Titus. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11 gives a hint, or helps us to see that he would have more than likely been there in Rome. It says here, this is Paul speaking. He says, only Luke is with me. This is Paul there in Rome. He's actually in a dungeon cell. He's in a cold, dark, dank place. It's an awful place. But he says, only Luke is with me. And so he says, get Mark and bring him with you, for he is profitable to me and for the ministry. He's saying, bring Mark to me. Where to? To Rome. And so around the time of this writing, Mark was there in Rome. And so more than likely, what's happening here is when Peter says that he was there in Babylon, more than likely he was describing the city of Rome. Amen? Now, why is it important to us? Well, it's important to us because we read our Bible, we read 1 Peter, and we read that Peter is saying, well, I'm here in Babylon. And so we've got to answer the question, well, where is Babylon? Well, it's possible that it could be the literal city, but probably wasn't. It was more than likely the city of Rome, which was then, in the early church, already being described as the city of Babylon, a place of an anti-God power. Now, imagine if you were Peter. Imagine if you were Paul. And there is this madman, like Nero, killing Christians left and right. Body carts, or carts full of bodies piled high. There was a time when he was driving down in a chariot. This is talking about Nero. And he was in the back of the chariot playing his fiddle, or his violin, right? And they said he was singing the verses of Homer on the way down this hill. The hill was torched. There were poles with fire blazing to light the path. Those poles and posts were not just posts or like big candles burning. They had Christians tied to those poles. They had thrown pitch. It's like, you ever seen, you know, when you burn your wood, you get that good pine, and that pine has that one sticky sap. Is that stuff burnable or what? That's the kind of stuff they would throw on Christians. and they would light the match. And along the way, all of these poles had Christians tied to them, and these Christians were burning. And there's Nero driving down playing his violin. Now, if you were a Christian there in Asia Minor or in the world or the Roman Empire at the time, what would you have thought of Rome? Would you have thought it to be a place of an anti-God power? When you read that Fox's Book of Martyrs, like I told you to read, if you can, they begin to call those emperors like Nero the Antichrist because of his hate for Christians, the fact they begin to persecute and kill Christians. And so, for Peter at this time to call Rome Babylon is very appropriate. Do you hear what I'm saying? So it's more than likely possible that Peter was there in Rome along with Mark and wrote this letter to those pilgrims, the aliens, amen, strangers. This world is not our home. I'm just passing through, amen? And he told them, hang in there. He began to encourage them. Remember I told you, John preached the gospel of love. Paul preached the gospel of faith. James preached the gospel of law. Peter preached the gospel of hope. He wanted to encourage us. Amen? And we can see a lot of encouragement through the life of the apostle Peter. Now let's go ahead and move forward to the theme and then a quick overview and then we'll get more into the letter next time. The theme of 1 Peter. The theme of 1 Peter is suffering for Christ. Suffering for Christ. And it's really the proper response to Christian suffering. Suffering in the sense that sometimes you and I as Christians will go through times of trial. Amen? Your faith being tried, as Peter would say, as gold being tried in the fire. If we want to grow in the Lord, how many of you want to grow in the Lord? Well, if we really do, then we will go through trial. There's no other way. There's no other roundabout way. I mean, you will experience the fire of trial sometimes. But suffering also in the sense of persecution. These to whom Paul was writing were now about to face some persecution for their faith. After Nero would kill himself, the emperor after him would begin to persecute the church as well. The emperor after him would persecute the church. This is known as the 10 imperial persecutions of the church. It would eventually end with the last one. The emperor at that time would become... Well, actually, the third to the last, about the seventh persecution of those 10 imperial persecutions, the first seven were localized. So Nero persecuted the church mainly there in the city of Rome. You kind of hear what I'm saying here? Domitian was another one who came later. This was the time when John was actually exiled and thrown into the Isle Patmos, where he would eventually write or be given the revelation of the Apocalypse, the book of Revelation in our Bibles. It was under Domitian. During the seventh one, the first seven were localized to different parts of the Roman Empire. At the seventh one, it began to become empire-wide. So it didn't matter where in the empire you were, those were facing persecution. And the eighth, and then the tenth. And then eventually, knowing that they couldn't stop Christianity, they would even say, pray for us. Because the Roman Empire would eventually be called or become Christianized. So quickly, let's look at this real fast again. Who's the author of 1 Peter? Who was the author? Peter. Simon Peter. Look, there's a picture of him. Look at this artist. I don't know if you can kind of see there. Look at that. Kind of see a key in his hand. Remember at Peter's confession of faith, he says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom. Remember that? And so there he is holding the key. This is an artist rendering. Did Peter look like that? I don't know. What do you all think? We really don't know what Peter looked like. Probably not. What do you think? Maybe not. But there's that picture. We all remember this story, right? Remember Peter walking on the water? I mean, he walked on it for a little bit, right? And then he saw the wave and he became fearful. And then, of course, he said, Lord, help me. And Jesus, of course, helped him. But we all know Peter very well. Simon Peter. Okay? The place of writing, Babylon, which more than likely means Rome. The date of writing was around 60 to 63 A.D. It was around the time when Nero began to come to power, would eventually kill Peter along with Paul. The audience were Christian pilgrims, right, scattered throughout Asia Minor, which today is modern Turkey. That's where a lot of these churches were. And so 1 Peter is an interesting book, and I thought we would get a little bit further than this, but we've been talking about some good things, and so we'll stop right there, and we'll continue right from there next time, okay? Next time, bring your Bibles for sure to go through the actual book of 1 Peter. It's more the backdrop, the foundational stuff in regards to Peter, his life, who he was, some of the more foundational things concerning 1 Peter. And so, God is good, and all the time, and that's all right. Praise the Lord. Well, let's go ahead and pray. Lord, we do thank you so much for all that you are doing here in Center Assembly of God. We do ask that, Lord God, you would continue to bless our time together. We ask that, Lord God, you would be glorified here in our midst. We, again, ask for your holy presence to be here. Lord, you touch your people in a very special way. And so we ask for your blessing. We ask that you'd be glorified in the name of Jesus, we pray. And everyone said, amen. Well, God bless you.